Well, good morning, LBC. Good morning. I was greatly encouraged by the worship today, and I was greatly encouraged by that prayer, Rocky. Thank you. My heart is stirred up within me. May the Lord accomplish everything he sets out to accomplish in his word today. Of all the sinking ship stories that I am fascinated about, the sinking of the Vasa is probably one of the lesser known stories. In 1628, the king of Sweden had been at war with Poland for about 10 years, and he wanted to build the greatest warship the world has ever seen. And thus, the Vasa was born. But on August 10th, on its maiden voyage, just a few short distances, a sudden gust of wind blew the Vasa over, and it sunk. No one died, but it was really embarrassing. It wasn't because the enemy was shooting cannons at it or that it was struck with an iceberg, but because it had a lot of design flaws in it. First of all, the Vasa had no written plans. There was no blueprint. Duh. And so the design had been changed quite a bit during construction. Additionally, two different teams of builders were used, and they had two different units of measurements in their building. A Swedish team started it using a Swedish foot, measuring 297 millimeters, and then after that, a Dutch team came on and thought that it could improve upon the previous work, and they used a Dutch foot, measuring 281 millimeters. And the result was inconsistencies and the sinking of the Vasa. By the way, I try to write a joke about a sinking ship, but it just floundered. Throughout the New Testament, Paul, he gives illustrations of building the church, and he uses architectural and building analogies. Even in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." Architectural building analogies and language. But unlike the Vasa, in our text today, Paul gives a blueprint. He gives us a blueprint for ministry. And at its very center, Christian ministry, it's not a bunch of actions that we do, but at the very center of Christian ministry is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us a model for Christ-centered ministry, not just for pastors, but for all of us. Christ-centered ministry, point number one, is marked by suffering. Point number two is managed by stewards. Point three is made for maturity. Point four makes Christ known. And point five molds others. Let's read. Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, and was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may be deluded with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we I ask you for your blessing and for your help, Lord. Please use this weak vessel such as myself, Lord, today to encourage the saints, Lord, to admonish the idle, Lord, to help the weak, Lord, to build up your body for the work of the ministry, to equip your sheep, Lord, those ones whom you have bought with your precious, precious blood. Lord, I pray also for anyone here who is, Lord, alienated from you, Lord, that they would see their only hope for a Savior in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The letter to the Colossians was written to show us that Christ is sufficient. That Christ is sufficient and supreme in every area of our lives. We are back in our work in the book of Colossians that we began in September. We've gotten through the first 23 verses, and Paul is writing to a church that he's never been to, the city of Colossae, which is now in southern Turkey. His disciple, Epaphras, a native of Colossae who was abroad at the time, he returns home and he starts this church. And Paul receives a report from Epaphras, and he tells him some of the good things and some of the bad things going on in the church. The good is that the Colossians believe the gospel, and they're living out their faith in love. And Paul thanked God for this in our earlier verses. But the bad was that the Colossians had been tempted to build with a different unit of measurement. They tried some new things in addition to what was working before, in addition to the gospel of Jesus. They wondered, is God really enough for my life? He saved me, but is he really enough to change me now that I am a Christian? In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's concerned here that people are coming in and being deluded with other subtle new ideas that make little of the good work that the gospel has begun in their lives. So Paul gets to work. He first prayed for the Colossians that they would be spiritually filled with knowledge of God in all wisdom and understanding. And then he taught what is the very heart of all wisdom and understanding, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is supreme. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Everything is under Jesus' command, both all creation, the church. He is the maker and sustainer and the judge of everything. And he must be first place, not in the world, but in our lives as well. And he also must be first place in our ministry, in our ministry. So Paul gives us a blueprint for building a Christ-centered ministry. Point number one, a Christ-centered ministry is marked by suffering. We see in verse 24 that says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So how did Paul suffer? Right? When Jesus saves him on the road to Damascus, in Acts 9 later on it says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In 2 Corinthians, Paul logs what he has suffered for the name of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches, and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. He suffered. He really suffered. The question is, why would anyone really rejoice in that? Who finds happiness in suffering? Nobody. But I bet you would be willing to suffer for someone that you loved. And Paul loved Jesus Christ. And Paul loved the Colossians. In Acts 5, the disciples rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Why did Paul suffer for the Colossians? It was for their sake. How do the Colossians benefit from his suffering? Well, if we look at the second half of verse number 24, it says, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." He says, "I'm filling up what is lacking." The phrase "filling up" means to complete. So the imagery there is a cup. Think of a cup that's not yet full. What he's saying here is Paul's suffering completes Christ's suffering, which is really strange for us to hear. Sounds kind of crazy. What is incomplete? What could possibly be incomplete about Jesus' suffering? So what does Paul mean here? There are many different positions that commentators took. I'm going to first talk about what does he not mean here. He does not mean that Christ's atoning death on the cross is insufficient. Hebrews 10:14, "For a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Romans 6, "The death he died was once for all." And Jesus said on the cross himself, "It is finished." On the cross, Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God. And so nothing was lacking in the finished work of Christ in his atonement. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. The best explanation I heard is this. Philippians 2:30, we could understand what Paul is saying. It's the key. Here's some context here. There's a man in Philippi named Epaphroditus. And the Philippian church really loved Paul. They wanted to send Paul a love offering. They collected for him money, and they wanted to serve him by giving him a gift. Epaphroditus was in charge of giving this gift to Paul. And while delivering that gift, Epaphroditus almost dies. It says in chapter 2, verse 30, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." That phrase is almost identical to our passage today in Colossians. And if you could figure out and guess what was lacking in the verse in Philippians, you can then discover what was lacking in the verse in Colossians. And something was lacking there, but it wasn't money. Paul's not complaining, "Hey, the envelope's a little light." He's not saying that. But what was lacking was the delivery of the gift. So likewise, in Colossians, the gospel is the gift, and the message of Christ's afflictions are the gift. Now, the gospel, which is sufficient to save, the only thing that's lacking is the delivery of that gospel to the Colossians and to other places in the world. So Paul's suffering that he listed in 2 Corinthians, it completes Christ's suffering in that it delivers the gospel to those who have not heard it yet. It was for their sake. It gets delivered to people like the Colossians and to people like you and me. Paul's sufferings helped deliver the gospel to you and to me. So he did it. Why did he suffer? For the sake of delivering the gospel to the body of the church. So what can we learn about this? What can we learn for our own ministry? That suffering is a mark of Christ-centered ministry. Suffering is necessary to take the gospel to the world, whether it be to Indonesia or to your neighbor. John Piper says that God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. He says that our calling is to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions that we experience by bringing them the message of salvation. And since Christ is no longer on earth, so to speak, the church reveals his suffering through its suffering. Suffering is necessary to take the gospel to the world. And for us, that's not always easy to hear. Who likes pain? We live in a relatively comfortable life as Americans. In this life, you will suffer if you live long enough because you live in a fallen world. But as a Christian, you will suffer. In 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life maybe will suffer?" No, will suffer persecution. It's part of God's plan. So to the extent that you obey Jesus Christ, the reaction of the world is it's going to be a stench of death to them sometimes, and they will persecute you. And friends, that means that we will not advance the gospel without suffering, without making sacrifices. And I ask you, are you willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to be uncomfortable at work? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to risk friendships, maybe that you've had for years? Are you even willing to risk your skin, imprisonment, or death for the sake of the gospel? Let's not forget what Jesus said. In this world, you will have trouble. Suffering has always been a necessary part of the Christian life. Everything Paul is going through is necessary for the ministry of the word to go forth. It's not just Paul as a super Christian. His suffering is necessary. It's a key ingredient. It's a key mark in the blueprint of ministry. Remember, he's writing this letter from prison. Everything he's going through is making this letter, Colossians, known to us today. And so his suffering should remind us also of Christ. Jesus knew about joyful suffering. It was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Christ joyfully chose suffering. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He gave up his life willingly for you and for me. It didn't just happen to him. He chose it. And now he calls for you to choose it. He calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. And so, my friends, would you embrace suffering as a normal part of the Christian life and your Christian ministry? We see a Christ-centered ministry is a ministry that embraces suffering for the sake of the gospel. A Christ-centered ministry is also managed by stewards. One other thing I want to point out is Paul cares so much about this church. He is regarded as a minister appointed by God. Let's look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul was a steward. A steward is someone who manages someone's property. It was very common back then to hire someone to manage your stuff, to entrust someone to take care of your property. And so Paul, in this case, has been entrusted, appointed by God, not self-appointed, entrusted with stewarding God's word, and he stewards it or manages it by making it fully known, by taking it to those who don't know it. Think of it this way. Paul is like a waiter. Remember, small ears. Paul's like a waiter. A waiter doesn't make the food. A waiter doesn't own the food. He doesn't prepare the food. All he does is deliver the food to those who are eating it, to those who need it. And so Paul is a steward. He is a waiter entrusted with taking the gospel to the lost. And that's who we are as well. Whether you're a pastor or a missionary or a deacon or an elder or a Christian in the workplace, you are a waiter. And it's your job to joyfully proclaim him, to take the gospel as is, unchanged, and deliver it to the lost and make it fully known. I do want to point out that Paul is being appointed and entrusted by God. He's not one of these self-appointed, like modern-day apostles today, which, stay away from those people. He did not become a minister by virtue of his education, which he was a genius. But even still, his personality didn't qualify him or his gifting. But Paul became a minister by divine appointment, a steward by divine appointment. And so one application I could see from this verse here is that as an apostle, to steward the gospel, we also, as Christians, take on this responsibility. For example, elders in Titus chapter 1, elders take on this responsibility, first off. Paul says that elders function as God's stewards. So elders, I address you right now, and anyone who would be an elder, you've been called to steward the gospel. From this pulpit, perhaps. So let us work hard, and let us labor, and be faithful stewards for the gospel. I want to talk to parents in the room. Parents. Moms and dads, you've been called to steward the gospel in your homes, to raise up your children in teaching them and admonishing them of the Lord. That's what you've been entrusted to do. And I hate to break it to you, but The church's primary responsibility is not to teach the gospel to your children. That's your primary responsibility. To make sure they know the gospel. You can't control the outcomes, but you can be faithful. You can be a faithful steward. So steward the gospel in your homes. Lastly, I want to talk to all the members of Levittown Baptist Church. You have the responsibility of stewarding the gospel by making sure that our church is faithful to the gospel. Earlier, Rocky mentioned the Bereans. That's what they were doing. If this church is unfaithful to the gospel, God holds you accountable for letting that happen. That's exactly what happens in the first chapter of Galatians. Paul is not just holding the pastors accountable, but he's holding the whole church accountable for turning to a different gospel. So as a member, make sure that you know the gospel, that you can articulate what you believe, and that you can search the scriptures and be able to test what we're saying, what the preacher's saying here is right and accurate and sound doctrine. You will be held accountable for your stewardship. So I ask you this question, are you being a faithful steward? Remember the parable of the talents? Are you being a faithful steward? If the master were to return today, would he find you faithful in those stewardships that I mentioned? And by the way, we've been given something even more precious than the talents, which in that parable is just a large sum of money. We've been given something more precious than that. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a Christ-centered ministry is marked by suffering and is managed by stewards such as you and such as me. A Christ-centered ministry is also made for maturity. Its end goal is maturity. Let's take a look, skipping down a couple verses to verse 28. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So there is this ministry that we suffer for and that we're stewards of, but this end goal is maturity. As Christians, we have a new life in Christ, and what we do is we look to the future. We eagerly await the glory to come. Christ is the hope of glory, which we'll get to. But what about this life now? What should our life look like now as stewards? Most of this letter in Colossians is about how to manage this now, this middle space now, how to live a new life. And in our passage, he sums up this life in one word, maturity. Maturity. Paul sums up his goal for ministry in verse 28, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of every sermon you hear. That's the goal of every Bible study you attend. That's the goal of every piece of counsel that another Christian gives to you, is to present you mature in Christ. And sometimes those things take time. It's like when you look at a tree. You don't see a tree grow from one day to the next, but over time it grows. It's these mind changes and heart changes that God works in you using sermons and Bible studies and your time in the Word and your encouragement from your husband or wife and your encouragement from your friends. It's these things that build you up to make you mature in Christ. So what is Christian maturity? Well, our text says it's three things. And let's piece this out. Christian maturity is knowing a mystery, it's Christ in you, and it's the hope of glory. Let's first talk about Christian maturity is knowing a ministry. Let's take a look at our verses today from verse 24 all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. How many times does Paul mention the term mystery in our passage? I count three times. Three times. Verse 26, he's explaining the purpose of his God-given ministry, to make a mystery known. In verse 27, the Gentiles now know the mystery. And in chapter 2, verse 2, his aim is for the Colossians to know this mystery. This is an important thing. He mentions it three times. We are stewards of this mystery. So when Paul talks about a mystery, it's not like he's trying to explain something that no one understands, like on Scooby-Doo, or like the Da Vinci Code, or like why we drive on a parkway but park in a driveway. I don't know the answer to that question. Do you? The mystery here is something that's opposite from that. It's intended to be understood. It's intended to be known. It's intended to be known everywhere, for all the saints of God, for all you Colossians, for all you saints at Levittown Baptist Church, for all of you who have believed the gospel to know this mystery. It is to be proclaimed in all creation. No exclusivity. This mystery is sort of like an open secret. It was once concealed, but now revealed. Augustine once said that in the Old Testament, the new is concealed. But in the New Testament, the old is revealed. What was once concealed in the old is revealed in the new. There was a time when this mystery was not known. And then the ages and generations that came before us then revealed in Jesus Christ. How could, the mystery question is, how could sinful Adam be redeemed of the consequences of that sin? That mystery was finally solved, not by us, not by man, but solved by God himself in his death and resurrection. The mystery is God's plan of salvation in Christ. You know, the Bible is one big story. I've met a lot of people that know a lot of stories of the Bible, but some of those people have missed the one big story. How everything fits together and points to Jesus Christ. Praise God that on this side of the cross, in this time, this mystery, this gospel is now open for you and open for I to understand and to hear and to know. Maturity is knowing a mystery, knowing that mystery, the gospel, God's plan of salvation. Maturity is knowing a mystery, Christ in you. Let's look at the second part. Christ in you. In the Bible, this expression is usually flipped. It usually talks about how you are in Christ, Romans 8:1. The emphasis here is that the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, the maker and sustainer of everything, is in you. In you individually, in you as a church. What an amazing thought that the God of all is in you. My life as I live it is supported by the God of the universe. And this makes us so close with God. This makes us so spiritually powerful with Christ. Powerful, powerful as he works all his energy that he powerfully works within me, as Paul says later on. We know that this mystery is referring to the whole, this Christ in you is also referring to the Spirit, because in Romans 8, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. So we see the Spirit of God dwells in believers, but also Christ dwells in believers. John Calvin helps us understand what this means when he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all he has suffered and done for the salvation for the human race is useless and of no value to us. We need Christ in us in order to receive the benefits of Christ and that he has and what he has done for us. The Spirit unifies us to Christ in faith and dwells within us. This theme of God's dwelling place is all throughout Scripture, because God has always intended to dwell with his people. Right? Think about all the way to the beginning of the Bible, in the garden, his intention to dwell with Adam and Eve. And then after the fall, God's intention was to dwell with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people, as he's dwelling with them in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And then one day we know that Jesus will dwell with us forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But what about now? He dwells in us. He dwells in us by being united to us. He is the vine and we are the branches. And apart from him, we can't do anything. We can't do anything. And Jesus died and rose in glory, and we too will one day rise in glory. Jesus is our hope of glory. He is the hope of glory. Remember, he's writing to a church that's weakened here by spiritual inadequacy. Is Christ really enough? Maybe we need a little man-made rules to help us. Maybe we need like an angel to also pray to come and help us. Maybe we need a little mysticism or some rituals to give us a sense of spiritual security. No, Paul says, God himself is in you. He is building this ship. He is building it, the ship of your new life. He is building the church. Your new life as a Christian is Christ in you, friends. And knowing that will make you mature. Knowing that Christ is in you will make you mature. You need to realize this. You need to treasure it, and you need to enjoy it, that Christ is in you. Taking it in deeply. Thinking about it personally, in your thoughts. May it strengthen your assurance of salvation. May it strengthen your assurance to know that he loves you, that he's in you. In your body, he's in your soul. We have the God of the universe dwelling within us. And in verse 27, Paul says, the riches of the glory of this mystery. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, all the riches of a full assurance of understanding. Having this intimate knowledge of Christ in you will make you rich. It will make you rich. You will be rich towards God. Rich in knowledge, rich in assurance, in maturity. And so are you ready to delight in those riches? Are you ready to spend those riches to shape how you live your life and how you worship the Lord and how you deal with sin and how you struggle and wrestle with the fear of man, knowing that Christ is in you? What riches? To bless you with the full assurance of the truth as you are molded to be more like him, as his character becomes, as your character becomes more like his character. So maturing is knowing a mystery, and maturing is also Christ in you, but there is more. Maturity is also knowing a mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Maturity is also looking forward. That is what hope is, basically, to look forward. It is an expectation today of what will come tomorrow, future glory. And we are far, friends, from arriving at future glory. We see it with a veil dimly lit, but maturity is embracing the future glory. Maturity is thinking about that future glory. I want to make this clear with some of you today who are dealing with very difficult circumstances in your lives. You especially feel the incompleteness and brokenness of this world. You especially feel the incompleteness of promised things. And I want to tell you that that's normal and that is a good thing, because what it does is it directs the eyes of your heart from the ruins of this world to a future sure glory where you will live a perfect life completely and forever with God in the world to come. Clinging to that hope will make you mature. As you hope, as you look past the pangs of this earth into the future. And there's some of us here who don't have that advantage. Some of us here don't have a lot of troubles. Some of us here have been blessed with many good things, a good education, a good family, a good career. These are gifts from God, but all of you who have been blessed, I want to encourage you to not lose sight of the riches, not lose sight of the true riches of the glories of this mystery. Oftentimes, your comforts on this earth obscure the real glory. They can get in the way of gazing at the future that makes you mature. These gifts are not even close, right? The blessings on this earth are not even close to the glory that awaits you. I was surprised to read an article talking about how millionaires are usually... they feel as if they don't have enough money. You know, I need $1 more. And in a spiritual sense, we should be like those millionaires. Yes, we've been blessed here, but I want more. I want the spiritual riches that make me mature. I want the spiritual riches of being assured of my hope and glory, that Christ is in me, and I have a assurance of glory to come. So I ask you, in this life, what is obscuring the hope of glory in your heart? Think about this. Many men and women are stuck in immaturity for far too long because future glory is not their appetite. Their appetite is stuff on this earth. It's not what they hope for. They were easily satisfied with the things of this world. They were easily consumed because life was too good right now. They easily forgot that Christ is in them, operating in their own strength. So I bid you, mature in this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our fourth point is that a Christ-centered ministry makes Christ known. It makes Christ known. In verse 28 and 29, Paul is talking and he's telling us that a Christ-centered ministry helps mold others. And this is Paul's explicit God-given purpose to make Christ known. He says that in verse 28. He proclaims Christ in order to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul has interlaced this whole passage to what he is doing and how he is doing it. He's modeling for us. He's putting himself forward as an example for ministry so that we might know our model and know our aim. He wants the Colossians to know his aim and practices in this life so that we might make it our aim and might make it our practice. So what is that aim? The aim is to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the Christ of the gospel, the hope of glory. It is what he is all about. It is what we also have been called to be all about. If Christ is in your life, proclaiming him is your life's work. Christ must be preached because Jesus is what we need most. We preach Christ because he's the subject of the scriptures. He's the wisdom of God. He is grace. He is life. He is grace and peace. And today I declare to you this mystery that in Christ we have grace sufficient for all of our sins. And we have everything we need, brothers and sisters, for life and godliness. And if you're outside of Christ today, alienated from God, you are not a believer, you are not saved, I want to tell you today that Christ is what you need most. You need Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because the wrath of God is coming. So do you know him today? Does his blood apply to you today? Can you say Christ is mine forevermore? We preach Christ because at the end of the day, Christ is all we have. We can't preach a better gospel. There's many people that can preach the gospel better than me, but they can't preach a better gospel. It is this. So him we proclaim, him. We stick to our guns. And I want to tell you, Pastor Caleb, that you have set a good example for all in this room that would teach here. I heard one time that only those preachers who preach Christ are worth listening to. Spurgeon said, a sermon without Christ is like bread without flour. Useless. And so what does that look like for all of us here? It's a mixture of warning and teaching. Paul says we warn and we teach. Part of our sanctification that we need to hear is warnings. Certainly unbelievers need to hear warnings, but also believers need to hear warnings. Colossians chapter 3, if we look back a couple chapters later, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, verses 5 and 6, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul is warning Christians here. He says, put away all these things. The wrath of God is coming on these things and on those who practice them. So we both need to warn and teach. We both need to encourage and rebuke. When you talk to your coworkers, you need to both encourage and rebuke. When you talk to other believers in this room, you need to both encourage and rebuke. Both explain the blessing of salvation and the dangers of sin. Sometimes we're afraid to warn people. We're afraid of what they're going to think about us. Those people are crazy. Sometimes we're afraid to warn our brothers and sisters in here because it's too awkward or uncomfortable. But we need warnings. Unbelievers need warnings that the wrath of God is coming on account of their sin and rebellion. And preachers need to warn their congregations, and the congregations should welcome these warnings. But to the Christian, the warning is don't build with another unit of measurement. Don't think there's something better than Christ. Don't think there's something in addition to Christ to help you live this Christian life. To the Christian, the warning is of false hopes. Don't put your hope in that, brother. That's That leads to a dead end. That's going to just bring you pain and misery and sorrow. Put your hope in Christ. So LBC, I think we do this fairly well. We are committed to the proclamation of making him known, Christ. We do not shy away from what is hard, endeavoring to build up, to teach, and to encourage in our Bible studies, in our fellowship, around God's word, even in our services. But my plea to you, and Paul's plea to you today, is that you would do this all the more. You would do this all the more. So we see a Christ-centered ministry makes Christ known above all else. If you take out that point, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. Finally, a Christ-centered ministry molds others. It molds others. Why do we proclaim Christ? We are not just trying to get decisions for Christ as if a sinner's prayer could add a notch to our belts. We are not just trying to build up our membership so we could say how many members we have. Look how filled the room is. But Matthew 28 says we are to make disciples. We proclaim to present everyone mature in Christ, to mold others to the image of Christ. Paul wants these people to grow. Every parent wants their kids to grow. You know, when we moved from Little Neck to Levittown, the very last thing that I did upon leaving my apartment for the last time was wash the wall on which I marked my children's height on the wall. And I was like bawling. I was like, just a puddle. It was a joy to see that. My kids grow. Every parent wants to see their kids grow. The Apostle Paul longs for Christians to grow. He longs for you to grow and to grow into maturity and to grow into Christ-likeness. You are the person Paul is talking to here. You're also the person Paul is talking to when he talks about ministry. What comes to your mind when you think of ministry? Do you just think about pastors and elders and deacons, the paid people or the full-time people or the people in positions? Some of you just want to leave it to the professionals. Let me just leave it to the people who are getting paid for this. I wonder what Paul would think about that. You know, I love the week of opening day for baseball. I love it. I love the smell of the dirt. I love to watch the Mets because at that point, they are not below 500. It's zero, right? They're batting 1,000, really, you know. But I don't just love opening day because the professionals are doing it. I love opening day because I think about my experience playing ball. And I take out my glove from my Camry and I smell it. And I want to throw the ball around with my girls when they get better at it, okay? And like even just on Friday, I was talking to Aaron Amberpet, and I was talking about the glory days of my high school baseball career. And he was talking about what he's doing in his team. And it was just, it's joyful. We were taking part in this opening day. Paul is telling you to take part in this ministry. You are the person Paul is talking to. We're all ministers. It's the reality of the Christian life. You are stewards of the gifts that God has given to you. In one preacher does not exist all the gifts of the Christian life. But in this room, I would venture to say, all the gifts of the Christian life are found in individuals. Collectively, the elder's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's the saints that do the work of the ministry. If we look at Colossians 3:15, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing who? One another in all wisdom." That one another is talking from Christian to Christian. Teaching and admonishing here is the exact same words Paul uses to teach and to warn. You are a teacher. You are a warner in whatever circumstances Christ has called you. So I want to talk to the youth in the room, the youth group in the room. Look at me, youth kids, young people, with your probably 20/20 vision. You can see me. I'm having a hard time seeing you. Look at your life as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. God has called you to be a warner and a teacher with the power that Christ provides to and for the salvation of your friends. When you answer a question in youth group, you are warning and you are teaching your friends. I want to talk to the retirees in the room and single men and women. God may have been blessing you with some more expendable time than others. Are you spending it for the benefit of Christ's body that they may grow in maturity? I ran into an old friend on Monday, Vinny Nizzo. Vinny Nizzo, who goes to North Shore Baptist Church, he's retired. He's been retired for a long time now. And he writes poetry every morning and sends it out to hundreds of people to the glory of God. He always invites the young adults over his house, and they sit on the porch, and he encourages them. And you know what he said to me? And his voice is getting a little slower, a little changed as he gets older. And he said, you know, Dylan, and I was afraid he was going to say, yeah, I just need to take a step back from things. I'm getting older, I'm getting slower. And he said, actually, to my surprise, I think I'm ready to jump in to be a deacon again. And I was like, let's go! Let's go! How about parents? You have many hundreds of opportunities every day to warn and to teach and to steward the word of God, to proclaim him. Warn and teach your family that they may grow and mature and know the mysteries of God. And professionals, still working, still grinding, do others at your workplace know that you are a Christian? Here's my advice to you. When you meet a new person at your job, from the first conversation, let them know that you're a Christian. It will yield fruit. It will yield gospel dividends. And it will also protect against the fear of man. But brothers and sisters, this work is not easy. This is hard work. You have complicated, busy lives. This is hard work. This is not casual. Paul says, I toil and struggle and suffer, but with joy. This is a normal part of being a Christian. Welcome aboard. Welcome aboard. Suffering for the proclamation of the gospel is a sign that we are not ashamed of Christ, that Christ is in us, that his life is ours. And sometimes, I want to say this, sometimes suffering just means prayer. Sometimes prayer is suffering for the gospel. Here's how I know that. If we look to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he's talking about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And here it is, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's struggling in his prayers. He's burdened with them. He's lifting them up diligently to the Lord, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, Colossians 4, 12. So let us pray for the proclamation of Christ in our church. Let's pray for other churches. I encourage you to come 15 minutes before the service. We meet in my office, and we do that exact same thing. We struggle in prayer for the saints as they hear the word of God, as Christ is proclaimed, that we would be mature. Now, Paul's doing the same thing here. Remember, Paul is not even with them. He's knit together with them. We see in chapter 2 that he's knit together. But he's not astrally projecting himself over there. He is praying for them despite the distance, despite the prison. He is struggling with them in prayer. So I want to just put this on your brain. How much more so should we struggle with each other to see others grow, to help them walk the Christian life, when we're together? Not that we are far apart from each other, but when we're together, we should struggle with each other and for each other so that we would grow and mature by teaching and warning. So in closing, I want to leave you with not points of application per se. I think I've scattered those around a bit through the sermon, but I want to leave you with an encouragement. Paul is also encouraging these brethren. It just so happened to be that on the day that Rocky prays for the elders, I get to talk about ministry. And I want to tell you that your elders, LBC, strive and struggle and suffer for you, that we might present you all mature in Christ. It's our joy. And we agonize over this goal as we preach and as we pray for you and as we counsel you and as we do Bible studies and as we act for your encouragement and benefit, so that your hearts would be knit together in Christ and for Christ, so that you would attain these riches of this mystery in Christ. And it's a joy to struggle for this and for your sake. It's not just a joy to do this for you, but it's a joy also because we get to see you do this for each other. We have seen you grow in maturity. Caleb and Steve and Mike and Marco and I and Jonathan, we are amazed by the personal sacrifices and dedication so many of you are giving up for all different kinds of aspects of the ministry to see brothers and sisters mature, to proclaim Christ for his glory. And we see you practicing week after week in music. We've seen you fix pipes and check boilers and mow lawns. We see you miss sermons to teach the gospel to our kids downstairs and give up your Friday nights to minister to the kids of our church. We see you sacrifice weekday nights and encourage each other around living rooms. We see you visit other people in the hospital when they're not feeling well. We've heard your meetings. We've heard of your meetings. We've heard of your times where you've given counsel to others using the only thing we have to give counsel, which is the Word of God. You know, when you get together, you could be nice to somebody else, but what they really need is the Word of God. We've seen you do that. We've seen you women teach other women on Saturdays. We've seen you invite them over and be hospitable to those in your house, sacrificing your money, opening your home, cleaning your home, and loving others to the glory of God. Many of you drag yourself at the end of the day exhausted to read and pray and sing with your kids. So many of you serve quietly week in and week out, and many weekly tasks required to maintain this building or make refreshments or greet and protect our congregation. We know how great of a struggle that is to do these things. It's a great struggle. It's hard work in the midst of our busy and complicated lives. And we struggle and toil because at the end of this is the glory of God, and at the end of this is maturity. And for some of you, it doesn't feel like your forte. It doesn't even feel like your specialty. You're serving in an area that you might not feel strong in. It might feel like a beating against the currents, but I want to leave you with chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says this: "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, your labor is fueled by the supreme God in you. It's not a matter of your specialty, but a matter of his strength. It's not, you know, that area of service may not be your proclivity, but it is his energy that works in you. So it is my joy to encourage you to do these things more and more for the glory of God, for the sake of our maturity, and because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the blueprints, and we have the strength that God provides. And if by the gospel of Christ, Christ is in you, building to maturity, then you have all the power in this world to proclaim Christ and encourage others. You have everything you need. I want to leave you off with just reading the verse that we read from 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20 earlier. As David is talking to his son, he says, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that within us, because of Christ in us, we have the power to serve you and love you and build up your body, Lord, to be used by you to build up your body. Lord, you are working. You are working in us. So I pray, Lord, for this church, for this local body. I pray, Lord, that you would save your elect, that you would mature your saints, that those in here would make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel because you're worthy, Lord, and that is how the gospel spreads. That is ministry, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would minister with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Christ's name, amen.